Joshua chapter 7, verses 1 to 15. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men, and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites? To destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, God of Israel. There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. And the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel."
Thank you very much. Well, now, this second session we're calling the thick of the battle, because we're going to focus on what many commentators regard as the heart of the book, these chapters that run from the conquest of Jericho in chapter 6 through to the list of all the defeated kings in chapter 12. So that's the territory that we're going to have a look at in this session. Remember, at the end of the first session, we saw that Joshua was being taught that this was the Lord's conquest, that Joshua himself is not the commander. Yahweh is the commander, and he has chosen to appear in human form to Joshua to remind him that the battle belongs to God. And he promised that his people will know that he will fight for them, and that their part is to trust him and to obey him. Now, in this section 6 to 12, we have four different battles, four engagements, if you like, with the Canaanite enemy, in which God provides victory for his people. The first is at Jericho in chapter 6, and it is a unique method of conquest. Chapter 6, verse 2, The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valour. You shall march round the city, all the men of war, for 6 days. On the seventh day they do it for 7 times, and as we know, the city walls fell flat." Nobody would have predicted that was how you were going to conquer Jericho, just like no one would have predicted that was how you crossed the Jordan. So again, we have God intervening with an amazing strategy, which was not in any way what the people would have thought of. The second battle is at Ai in chapter 8, but before that, the reading we've just had reminds us that there is a great reversal in between, because there is an attack on Ai, which is disastrously ineffective, and actually ends in the death of 36 Israelites. Then the city is taken in chapter 8, and after the taking of Ai, there's a very important passage in chapter 8, 30 to 35, where the covenant is renewed, where the book of the law of Moses is read, and an altar is built. And there in the presence of the people, Joshua writes on the stones a copy of the law of Moses. This is Joshua 8:32, and they are reminded of the terms of the covenant. Verse 34, "Afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly." It's a very important moment, this. Big victory at Jericho, massive reverse at Ai, then a victory that follows. What do we learn from that? We learn that we've got to be obedient to every word that God has spoken. And then the whole thing repeats, but in a different way. After the covenant renewal, there is another reverse. This time, not because of sin discovered in the camp, but through carelessness and complacency. The Gibeonites in chapter 9 practice a great deceit on the people of God, and as a result of that, there is a battle at Gibeon, not against the Gibeonites, but against the character who appears in 10:1, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, who says the Gibeonites are now allied with Joshua and the people of Israel, so we better preempt the situation, fight them and overcome them before they overcome us. And the third great victory is the victory that the Lord wins at Gibeon for his people. You'll see that in verse 11 of chapter 10. They fled before Israel, and the Lord threw down large stones from heaven, hailstones, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So another great victory, but clearly God's victory. And then the fourth victory comes at the waters of Merom in chapter 11. And there we see God at work again, providing for his people. Verse 7 of chapter 11, "Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them, and they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did just as the Lord said to him." So four big victories then: Jericho, Ai, Gibeon, and Merom. And then at chapter 12, at the end of this central unit, we have a list of the kings who were delivered into the hands of Moses, Og and Zion and others, before they entered the land, and then the list of the kings that were defeated by Joshua from verse 7 to verse 24, and solemnly the writer goes through one king after the other. These were the kings that were delivered. Sounds a little bit like the football results in a way. Verse 10, "The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Yarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one." And the reason is he's totting up these 31 kings, and he says every one of them has been deposed because God is fulfilling his promises to his people. So that's where the unit goes: Jericho, Ai, Gibeon, Merom, conquest. And then we get to the allocation of the land in the next section. Now, each of these incidents involves and requires that Joshua and the Israelites participate. It's not all done for them. they are combatants in various ways. They have to march around Jericho, for example. But their role is always secondary to God's role. Joshua is never the hero. God is the hero of the story. Israel doesn't win the battles. God does. And God alone brings the victory, and God alone gives the land to the people. Which is why the covenant renewal ceremony in chapter 8 at Mount Ebal is central to the whole unit. The offerings, the covenant stipulations, their dependence on God for everything, teach them and teach us the spiritual lesson that we are never stronger than when we are most dependent on God. And I think that's a lesson most of us take a lifetime to learn. I'm still learning it, I guess you are. But let's keep learning it. We are never stronger than when we are most dependent on God. We tend to think we ought to have an independent source of spiritual strength, and that we ought not to have to be so dependent on God. Surely now I've been a Christian this long, I've got sort of resources, like some camel that's taken up enough water to run for a few days, you know, on it. And surely I don't need really to depend on God. Oh, yes, you do, every moment. You are never stronger than when you are most dependent. The more dependent on God you are, for his grace and his strength and his enabling, the more you will see the hand of God at work in your life. Because again, it's a biblical principle that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. Now we enter an area in which we see their weakness. And what I've done in the outline that's in front of you is to look at two of the incidents. We're going to look at Ai and then at the Gibeon incident. And you'll see that I put how things went wrong and how they were put right, and then how they went wrong again and how they were put right again. And the again is an encouragement as well as a rebuke and a challenge. Because in a way it shouldn't be again and again, but because our lives are as they are, it is. And it's lovely, isn't it, that God doesn't say after Ai, well, you've used up your supplies of grace for this year. Next year I may give you a little bit more at the beginning, sort of, you know, January blessing or something. No, God is constantly revealing himself in grace to us at every point of our need. And he has grace that matches the spectrum of our human need. Okay, well now let's look then at these two events. God gave his people a great victory at Jericho. Any battle that raged was not with their enemies, but within themselves to keep on trusting and obeying. And the walls fell by the power of God alone. But chapter 7 begins, and there is a shocking change now in the whole tone of the narrative. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. So how did things go wrong? Well, the root cause is disobedience. You see that in verse 1. It's very clear. There'd been a command from God. Chapter 6, verse 17. The city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. This idea of the devoted things means that God has claimed it as his. And because it's the first city and it's the representative of the whole conquest, that which is not God's has to be destroyed in it. It's devoted to the Lord, he owns it, but he's going to destroy it. Only Rahab the prostitute, verse 17, and all who are with her in her house shall live. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of them and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble on it. See, the idea is if all this belongs to God and he's designated it for destruction, and you, Achan, take it and bury it in your tent, then you have identified yourselves with what God is destroying. He's destroying the iniquity of the Amorites. This conquest of the land of Canaan is not an amoral action, far less an immoral action. It is God moving in judgment against the horrific pagan practices of the Amorites. And therefore, that has to be destroyed. And this representative destruction at the beginning of the campaign says that God will not tolerate evil. Now, if you take that which God has said is to be destroyed and you make it your own, what are you asking God to do to you? To identify you with the things that are devoted to destruction. And that, of course, is why, in the end, Achan experiences that ghastly conquest of his sin. It's God's victory, the spoils belong to God, And this is to teach them that the power is God's, and he's not to be robbed of his glory. Now, Achan's sin is a deliberate transgression. If you look in chapter 7 at verse 21, which we didn't have time to read, but where he is eventually singled out as the cause of this failure at Ai, he says in verse 20, "I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar," authorised version on which I was brought up, "a goodly Babylonish garment. When I saw a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them." So I've broken a major commandment, as well as the specific instructions given about the conquest. "And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. I saw, I coveted, I took." Remind you of anything? Genesis 3? When she saw that it was good for the eyes and to be desired to make you wise, then she took. 1 John chapter 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life lead us into a worldliness that is opposed to God. So we constantly face similar pressures. When God says no and I say, but I want it, what happens? Am I prepared for God to be God in my life even then? So you can see this is not some obscure detail from a historical account. It's actually raising a major principle in the life of people who say they want to fulfill God's purposes. All disobedience is sin, and sin has an effect upon the whole community. That's important, isn't it? You see, one of the ways we actually offend one another within the church family is if I think that I can get away with some treasured sin that I just cherish and keep doing, even though I know it's wrong, I can think, well, nobody else is really affected by that. But of course you are, because my spiritual walk with the Lord will not be what it ought to be. So I then don't contribute to the church family in the way in which I ought to. And there will be all sorts of spin-offs from my personal private compromise in sin which impact the community of God's people of which I'm a part. So we never sin to ourselves. We can never control the effects of our sin, and we can never control the range of our sin. And Achan thought that he was getting his goodly Babylonish garment, but actually he's bringing 36 of his fellow countrymen to their death because he sins against God's command. That's how things went wrong then. Firstly, by disobedience on the part of Achan. And then secondly, by a sort of complacency, which in a way is understandable after the victory at Jericho, but which is, I think, we're meant to take this as a warning. You see, it says in verse 2, Joshua, this is chapter 7, verse 2, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. They've just had this great victory. And the men spied it out and came back and said, verse 3, "Don't make all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack. Don't make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." In other words, we can cope with them. Now you see what's happened. Because God has given them this great victory, they've suddenly got confidence in themselves that they can do it. And that's the wrong confidence. What they've got to do is to keep having their confidence in God. Jericho only fell because God made the walls fall down. They think because we didn't have to fight a battle there, we won't have to fight a battle here. And there is a sort of complacency. There's no record of prayer or of asking God what to do. They imagine that Jericho had been their victory. And they didn't, of course, know about what Achan had done, or about the seeds of destruction that were buried in the camp under his tent. And so as they go up the 3,000, they're actually routed by the men of Ai. So there's disobedience. There is then complaining that follows the complacency. Joshua falls on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord, and it is an extraordinary reaction, isn't it? After the terrific victory of Jericho, after the wonderful experience of crossing the Jordan, what do we find Joshua saying? Well, it's full of complaining. It's just like Israel in the desert, really, in verse 7.
why have you brought us over the Jordan?
You know, that's what they said, wasn't it? Why have you brought us out of Egypt? Why don't we have the leeks and the cucumbers and the meat pots? You know, there's no Sainsbury's over here. Why have you brought us here? What's it all about? You brought us out here to perish.
And Joshua finds himself saying the same old refrain, you've brought us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us.
Oh, we'd have been better off the other side of the Jordan. Oh, really? What, still wandering around in the desert for another 40 years? Oh, Lord, what can I say? Now, when you say that, that's probably a good time not to say any more. But he does go on. When Israel's turned their backs before their enemies, oh, Lord, what are we going to do? Because the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the Lord will hear of it. And then this last sentence, and what will you do for your great name? Well, you could say that's at least he's talking to God about it. That's a good sign. But he seems to be pretty despondent and despairing. And I'm struck by twice the Lord says to him in verse 10, get up. Verse 13, get up. What are you doing grovelling on the ground here, Joshua? The complaining and the despair is not really the product of faith. It's the end result of sin. So I think there are things that we can learn about this, that hidden disobedience in the end compromises our effectiveness, and that it's no good just moaning and groaning that things are not as good as we think they ought to be, and it's no good simply despairing that the Canaanites now will take advantage. And of course they do, actually. Up till now their hearts have been melting with fear, but in the next few chapters we'll see that they're getting their alliances together and going out and fighting, because Ai has actually reversed the success of Jericho, and that gives the Canaanites a fresh sort of boost to go out and fight the Israelites. They're not invincible, and so what he says is right. They will hear of it and they'll surround us, but they won't cut off our name from the earth, because God has promised that his people will be in the land that he's given them. And yet Joshua at this point seems not to be able to believe that. I find that really encouraging, because Joshua is the man of faith except when he isn't. And I'm like that. Don't know if you are, but you know, we are people of faith except when we're not. And we need to be reminded that God doesn't change, and that we're miserably failing when we're grovelling on the dust. He's not repenting, he's just complaining and moaning. And God says, now get up, why have you fallen on your face? And here is the answer, how things were put right, number two. Firstly, the root is exposed. Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant, verse 11, that I commanded them. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen and lied and put them among their possessions. So in terms of the commandments, the Ten Commandments, offences against at least two of them, and in terms of the specific instruction which they needed to trust and obey, Achan has completely ignored it. Now, you could say, well, it's only Achan. Why does he say Israel? Well, because of this solidarity of the people of God as the community of God. We see that, just again to pull into the lay-by for a moment, we see that in our culture, don't we? You see, the more the visible church ignores the word of God, the more we all suffer as a result. So a church that will not follow the word of God with regard to ethical moral principles, or regard to the character of God, or the revelation of God as Father, Son and Holy Spirit, a church that drifts away from basic biblical truth will produce in the culture a culture that surrounds us and wants to cut off our name from the earth. And we all suffer as a result of that. So people think the church is just a religious club, it's got no real power or strength, because the way in which it's presented in the media is that it's routinely bankrupt and rubbish. And we all suffer from that to some extent. But we're not to be sort of grovelling on the earth saying, what shall we do about this? We're to get up, consecrate ourselves and get on with the work. But don't let's be surprised when it's hard work. If we've had 100 years of the Bible being denied in Western culture, we shouldn't be surprised that the Western churches are empty. That is what has produced empty churches. So what we need to do then is to follow the example here that God instructs Joshua. They can't stand before their enemies because they have become
devoted for destruction. They've compromised God's will and God's word. And so verse 13 says, "Now get up and consecrate the people, and say to them, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, there are devoted things in your midst." So there has to be this reconsecration of themselves to God. Now, there is a sense at which when you become a Christian, that is your consecration. When you repent and believe the gospel, you belong to Jesus. But every day you have to consecrate yourself to God. So Paul says, every day we yield our members as instruments for righteousness. These are your eyes to think, to look through, Lord, your mind with which to think, your lips with which to speak, your hands with which to act, your feet with which to go. I don't want any members of my body to be used in a way that does not glorify you today. Consecrate yourselves. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. That's your spiritual worship. So you see, there is a principle here that I've got to keep on reconsecrating myself to God. That will involve me repenting daily at the cross. It will involve me calling upon God's grace in his cleansing mercy daily, and on his power in the indwelling spirit daily. There is no substitute for that. Every day we need that. That reference in Hebrews 4 in the preceding chapter, it says that we should be encouraging one another to keep on trusting God's promises and entering the rest every day while it's called today. Because our hearts dry out so quickly, they harden so readily. We need one another to be encouraging one another on to this sort of consecration day by day. So, first of all, there's the root. The root is compromise and sin of disobedience. That's followed by open confession. Now, the way it happened here was that firstly the tribe and then the family and then the man is exposed by God. And he does confess, but he doesn't repent. He just says, well, yes, I did take it, and it's there in my tent. And the rest of chapter 7 is the ruthless removal of Achan and his family from the community of Israel. And we may find that a horrifying idea, really. It is. I mean, the details of it are horrifying. But Achan was not a poor man. He was a greedy man. And that led him to presume against God and to disobey his covenant commandments deliberately. And that poison cost the lives of 36 fathers and husbands in Israel. And it calls forth a righteous punishment from God. And that was why Jesus had to die on a cross, wasn't it? Because our sin calls a ruthless, righteous punishment by God. And as we remind ourselves that God's riches at Christ's expense are what he has brought to us in his grace, this passage reminds us that God will not compromise with sin. I think as we go on in the Christian life, we imagine that he indulges our sins. That these little, you know, my weaknesses. Somebody said to me the other day, oh, I know I've got a bad temper, but my father had one too. Well, this guy's been a Christian for 10, 15 years. Not doing anything about it. My father had it as well. You know, it's sort of, I've got his nose, so I've got his temper. It's not genetic, that. There may be a personality trait there, but it's got to be dealt with by grace. And that, you see, is what we're being taught here, that only the grace of God can prevent the wrath of God falling upon us. But if by grace he's brought us into the land of promise and made us people of his purpose, well then don't frustrate the grace of God. Let the grace of God go on working in us. Don't imagine that my little sins he'll indulge. No, God is holy and righteous and of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. So for us as New Testament Christians, it's a reminder that we need to be constantly at the cross, every day seeking that fresh forgiveness, every day asking for that new grace. And then the extraordinary thing is that in chapter 8, after this has all been dealt with, the Lord says to Joshua, 8:1, now don't fear, don't be dismayed. In other words, I'm just the same now as I was before. We've dealt with this issue. Take all the fighting men with you, and arise, go up to Ai. Don't be complacent. Don't think you can do it. And here's the great promise. There's the command. Take all the fighting men. Here's the promise. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do as you did to the king of Jericho. That's conquer it completely. Only, look at 2b. Its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. So the goodly Babylonish garments had always been part of God's plan for them to have them. But because they hadn't obeyed him, Achan and his family had to be destroyed. Now, the very thing that Achan wanted is his, except he's now dead under the pile of stones. And you see, that must be saying to us, mustn't it, that if we are prepared to be obedient, we will wait for God to do what God is going to do, rather than think that we can take it into our own hands and ignore his instructions. Yes, God knows that they will need resources in the land. They'll need livestock. They'll need plunder. The shekels of silver and gold, which doubtless were there in Ai as well, that will be theirs now this time, because that first city, everything had to be destroyed. But now that God has made that clear, he is prepared to take those things and give them to his people. But because they weren't prepared to follow him, Achan and his family never experienced that blessing. Very interesting and challenging little note, that, I think. Okay, well, that's the first set then, how things went wrong. Failing to take the word of God seriously, then complaining and groaning and moaning about the outcome. But it has to be put right by recognizing why it's gone wrong, the sin that is at the heart of it, by that being brought out into the open and dealt with. And that's the glory of the cross. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. That's the glory of the cross. That's why we must never move from the cross. You know those people who say, oh yes, I had an evangelical upbringing with all that talk about the cross, and I've moved on now, you know, into a much more esoteric and sort of mystical spirituality. You can never move on from the cross. The only place you can move on from the cross to is heaven. And you haven't moved there yet. So be at the cross every day. That's where our sin is dealt with. That's where we renew that dedication. That's where we see the ruthless removal of my sin in the body of the Lord Jesus as he hung there on that cross in my place. Condemned, he stood. And then I can start to be of some use to God in fighting his battles in the world. But after the fall of Ai, which I'll leave you to read, which is a wonderful victory, then it all happens again, but in a very different way. So turn with me, if you will, to chapter 9, and we'll just spend a few minutes in this, and then I'll stop, I think we'll have time for some questions before we break for lunch. How things went wrong again. Chapter 9, verse 1. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea, the Mediterranean, towards Lebanon, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, and so on, heard this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. See, their hearts are not melting any longer. Did you notice in chapter 7 in the reading that Israel's heart melted like water when there was sin in the camp and they experienced the reversal? Being on the wrong side of God's activity will always cause your heart to melt like water. But now their hearts are not melting like water, because they think, well, Ai, yes, it's fallen, but they gave them a good run for their money. They had to have two goes at it, and if we can organize ourselves and get on with this, we'll defeat these people once and for all. Now, amongst these people, there is a group called the Gibeonites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. We're told a little bit more about them in chapter 10 and verse 2, which tells us that Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. In other words, Gibeon is known as a very warlike, proficient war machine city. So these Gibeonites verse 3 of chapter 9, heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, and they on their part acted with cunning, and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys, and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, with worn out patched sandals on their feet, and worn out clothes, four times that adjective. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. So now make a covenant with us." That's a different sort of opposition. They are powerful people. They could fight, but they decide that if you can do it without fighting, that's probably a very good idea. So they will see what they can get out of Joshua and the Israelites. Now, again, you see, what's happening in the background is that all these nations around, all these little kingships and city-states, are hearing the news of what God is doing, and they're developing different ways of trying to react to it. And the Gibeonites think, well, if we can do it by some sort of different tactic, by getting a treaty with them, then we will not have to fight them. And so they acted differently, and verse 4 says, with cunning. Their first tactic is disguise, and it's very cleverly done. The patched the patched sacks and the patched clothing and the old wineskins all seem to indicate that they've come a very, very long way. Verse 12, for example. "Come now and make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst, and these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey." That all sounds very convincing. And behind the request of a covenant, there is their knowledge of what God has said. You see, all these nations are hearing. An internet system that's working, and all these nations are aware of what is happening. So turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10. Moses' sermon, instructing them before they go into the land. "When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labour for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall then put all its males to the sword, but the women and the little ones and the livestock you shall take as plunder." Verse 15, "Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these peoples, that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save nothing alive that breathes. You shall devote them to destruction." Now, obviously, the Gibeonites know that this is the plan, you know. So they are out to say, "Oh, we are very far from you. So you can make a treaty with us, because we're not a threat to you. We're not a local city. We've come along. Look at this bread. It's gone all mouldy. We've been so long coming. And such a long journey. My trainers have worn out, you know. And this is the way it is." And everybody says, Well, everybody says, "Are we really sure of that?" Verse 7. The men of Israel said, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" I mean, it is rather a strange thing, isn't it, for them to have set out and come all this way, and the first thing they say is, "Make a covenant with us." And some of them at least are a bit suspicious. But they said to Joshua, verse 8, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said, "Oh, from a very distant country." And then you get the whole story. Now, why do things go wrong? Well, there is the disguise. There is the flattery. The flattery is in verse 9. "From a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God." You see, there is a truth in that. They know that Yahweh is powerful, But they want to flatter Joshua into thinking that they think more of Yahweh than they really do. But the truth is that they do know what he did in Egypt, and they have heard what he's done to the other tribes, to the other kings, the other side of the Jordan. So there is the flattery, but the real key to why it goes wrong is there in verse 14. So the men, that is of Israel, took some of their provisions, this dry crumbly bed, they taste it to see if it's really like that. But they did not ask counsel from the Lord. And that's where it all goes wrong. They judged by what they saw rather than asking God for his wisdom. They did not ask counsel from the Lord. How do we ask counsel from the Lord? We prayerfully study our Bibles. That's where the counsel of the Lord is. I don't sit down and expect some message to flash into my mind and that's the counsel of the Lord. That may just be, you know, my own mental processes. I need to know that it's a word of scripture interpreted properly. And when I hear the counsel of the Lord, well, then I will know how I should act. But it's very easy, isn't it, to act without seeking counsel of the Lord. To think, well, this seems okay. They are, you know, these guys have come a long way, and we know Deuteronomy 20 tells us it's all right for them to make a covenant with us, so let's do it. And they do. Verse 15, Joshua cut a covenant with them to let them live. And then verse 16, at the end of 3 days, after they'd made the covenant, they heard that they were neighbours and that they lived among them. Totally deceived. So things have gone wrong again, because now you've got outsiders protected by a covenant which they've made in the name of the Lord. It says in the next verse, verse 18, the people of Israel didn't attack them, even though they wanted to. Verse 18, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by Yahweh, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. The leaders said, we've sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. We'll let them be, as verse 21 says, cutters of wood and drawers of water. We'll give them menial tasks to do within our community, but we've got to take them into the community because we've sworn on the name of the Lord. And if the name of the Lord means anything, it means covenant faithfulness. Yahweh means God makes and keeps his promises. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. Utterly dependable. Never changing. So the different tactics have paid off for the Gibeonites. But we see here that there is a challenge now that they face. How are they going to integrate these people? Well, it's more than that, because in chapter 10, and I'll just spend 5 minutes on this and then stop. In chapter 10, when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had destroyed it, he feared greatly, verse 2, because Gibeon is now allied with Israel. End of verse 1, Gibeon had made peace with Israel. And so Adonizedek, in verse 3, sends to these other kings, and the alliance of five of them come, to go up and fight Gibeon, end of verse 4, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. So the five kings of the Amorites gather their forces and they go up and camp against Gibeon. Now Gibeon says, aha, but we have a covenant with Israel. Verse 6. So they send to Joshua in Gilgal, don't relax your hand from your servants, come up to help us quickly. Save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites are gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. See, Joshua is not just saying, well, we can't destroy the Gibeonites. He's saying, we're allied to them, and we've got to be faithful to our promise. We've got to come and fight with them. And God confirms that in verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So you see, what happens here is that God changes the situation. The disastrous mistake is put right in chapter 10 by God's intervening providence, by which he overrules the mistakes of Israel in order to bring about a great victory over five Amorite kings. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, verse 9 of chapter 10, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them down. And then we saw the large stones from heaven, the hailstones, which killed more than those who were killed by the sword. It's a picture, isn't it, of the army active in obedience to God, trusting the promise, I will give them into your hands, and going ahead then into the battle. But the key to the battle is 10a. The Lord threw them into a panic before Israel. God wins the victory. He does it by the hailstones. He does it firstly by the panic, then by the hailstones as they are fleeing, and then by that extraordinary event in which it's described in verse 12 as Joshua's prayer, sun stand still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Isn't it written in the book of Jashar, which is a book of epic poems of warfare? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and didn't hurry to set for about a whole day. There's been no day like it before or since, when Yahweh obeyed the voice of a man, for Yahweh fought for Israel. It's an extraordinary, extraordinary story, isn't it? What it is saying is that God is in control of his created order, and he can lengthen the day or shorten the day. There are 50 PhD theses written on what it actually means. But one way or another, God intervened by his powerful, creative control of his world, and through the natural circumstances of a lengthened day and a massive hailstorm, he answered Joshua's prayer. It's an amazing description of prayer, isn't it? When the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, when God did what Joshua asked him to do, in prolonging the day, in making the sun stand still, and the Lord fought for Israel. And then that wonderful last verse, verse 15. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Mission accomplished. It's a wonderful sort of, that's so like the Bible, isn't it? You know, we would have 20 verses of, wow, ooh, fantastic. But it just says, well, God did it, and then went back to Gilgal and got on with the next thing. Because that's the sort of God we have, who acts in that sort of way. So there is overruling providence in this. He sends the panic, he sends the hailstones. There is prevailing prayer, as Joshua spoke to the Lord on that day, and God acted in his creation to lengthen the day so that there could be a total defeat of these five warring kings. And in the end, evil is overcome, because the last part of chapter 10, or sorry, the middle section from verse 16 to verse 28, shows how the five Amorite kings were eventually captured and executed by Joshua. And in that sense, they too came under the conquering hand of God. And then you will find in the rest of the little section that runs to the end of chapter 12, how Joshua won victories in the south, then how he won victories in the north, and then the list of the defeated kings, which means that the bulk of the work in conquering the land has been done. The technique was a wedge into the centre of the country, Jericho and Ai, and then winning these other victories at Gibeon and Merom. And then they fanned out south and conquered southern Canaan, and then they went up north and conquered northern kingdom. Canaan. So they've got a kingdom established across the centre of the country, then a mopping up job in the south and a mopping up job in the north, and you find all the details there in those chapters. And then eventually you've got this list of kings that they have overcome. Chapter 12, verse 7, these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated, because the Lord was with them. So what do we learn from this? Well, I think not that it's all hunky-dory and easy and there are no problems. There are problems of disobedience. There are problems of complacency. There are problems of not seeking God's face. There are all sorts of issues that cloud their discipleship. And yet, God works out his purposes. For an Achan, it's a purpose of judgment. For the Gibeonites, it's a purpose of mercy that brings them in. And the Gibeonites now become
a part of the covenant community. Even in the book of Nehemiah, after the exile, you find the Gibeonites are helping to build the walls of Jerusalem. So they were there a long, long time with the people of God as a sort of adjunct people brought in by the covenant they made with them. A bit like Rahab, really. God brings in outsiders in all sorts of different ways. And yet the lesson for Israel is keep trusting, keep obeying, make sure that when things go wrong you put them right by bringing them to God, by seeking his wisdom, by following his providence, and by prayer, by asking him to direct you and to govern and guide and to grant the victory. Well, there's probably about 3 weeks' study in that in that section, but hopefully it's whetted your appetite. So, yeah, I'll go back and unpack some of that. Andrew, over to you.
And David, can I invite you up? We do have a few minutes to quiz the preacher. And Ed, quick off the mark.
Can we take the two questions separately? The last one first. I think, of course, you can never put God in a box and say, I can predict how God is going to work. And for people who have no access to the word, or who, you know, have no way in which they could hear the word of God, God often does speak through visions and dreams. And we hear of many, particularly in the Muslim world at the moment, many people who are coming to faith in Jesus through Christ appearing to them in that way. They then, of course, need to give content to that in terms of being taught who the Jesus is that they've believed in. But that certainly happens. And I had in my church in Southampton a guy who was in, who'd been converted when he was in Dartmoor for grievous bodily harm. And God came into, as he says, Jesus came into his cell and appeared to him and said, Fred, you've got to follow me. Now, he didn't know really anything much about the gospel. He just knew that Jesus was believed in by Christians as God. And I mean, his life was totally transformed, and he became a great evangelist, actually, got out of jail eventually. And, you know, so there was someone who his initial following was in that way, but he had to be taught following that. In terms of the miraculous, I mean, the other thing I would say there is that where the word of God is readily available, we shouldn't expect that he will necessarily do that. But when the gospel moves into completely unevangelized areas, there are often manifestations of God's power that authenticate the preaching. We have so much access to the word of God in our culture that I don't think we can demand that he does that in our culture. But he may choose to, in his sovereignty and in his goodness. Now, what was the first bit of the question again? Sorry, the miracles, yeah. So he can always do those things. Why did he do the miracles? Well, he deals with Israel as a covenant community, a nation state, and he is declaring to all the earth that he is the God over all the earth. And he did the miracles through Jesus to authenticate his divine sonship, and he does miracles through the New Testament church to support the apostolic gospel. And he may well do miracles in context today where the gospel is proceeding in new areas in order to support. But if we require the miracles to be the means by which we believe, then even in the ministry of Jesus that didn't happen. So John 12 says, even after he'd done all these miracles, they still did not believe in him. So we should say the normal method, the greatest miracle of all, is the work of the Holy Spirit raising the dead to life. We're all miracles in that sense, that God has raised us up. If God chooses to do wonderful things, he heals, for example, in answer to prayer. Of course he does. Any church that believes the Bible and prays will see God moving in those ways from time to time. We rejoice in all of that, but we don't build that in as essential, because what actually brings it brings faith is hearing the word of God. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. So I wouldn't ever want to say God can't, because who am I to say that? But I think scripture encourages us to see that the word is the normal method, and that the Spirit will take the word to bring people to life. Yes, thank you. I would say yes, we should do that, because we are, you see, when I said earlier in the first talk, what difference does it make that Jesus has come? The difference is that now the Holy Spirit indwells the individual Christian in a way in which in the Old Covenant, as far as we can see, he didn't indwell every son of Abraham. The Spirit came and the Spirit went. He came upon David, and then David prays, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." Whereas the Holy Spirit comes as the permanent indweller of the believer in the fulfillment of Jesus' promises. So we should certainly seek God's face to understand how Scripture applies to our situation. And the only way in which I will know that God has spoken is that it is in Scripture. If I rely upon other things which I may think is God speaking, then I may get it wrong, because sometimes I can imagine God is saying things to me that I want him to say. And I don't trust my own judgment in that sense. If I know it's in Scripture, then I've got a clear word of God. If it's an area where Scripture is not specific, then I think what I do is follow the principles of Scripture and pray that the Holy Spirit, as he indwells me, will give me understanding, will direct my steps, will lead me on into the fulfillment of what God wants to do, and trust him to overrule providentially in my circumstances. So that's what I think walking in the Spirit means, keeping in step with the Spirit. He will give us the broad picture in Scripture. We ask him to teach us that, to apply it, and then we ask him to govern and guide us day by day, to fill us with God's wisdom and to help us to make good decisions. And in some areas, we'll never perhaps know whether it was a good decision or not, but we go ahead trusting God, and God uses it in his providential overruling of our lives. So I think sometimes we're a bit paralysed of doing anything because we're not 100% sure it's right. But if it's not contrary to Scripture, and if it seems to be a wise choice, and senior Christians whom we've prayed with about it encourage us in that direction, then I would say often it's a mark of faith to get up and go and trust God with the consequences.